Okay, we are in the book of Nahum. And it's a real short book. And we got started in it last Sunday. Got a couple chapters done on it. We'll probably finish up the third chapter fairly quick this morning. And the path that we're taking after 2 Chronicles, we're going through the second series of prophets here. Right now we're at Nahum. And after we finish that today, we're going to jump over to Zephaniah. After we leave Zephaniah, which is another short book, about three chapters. Going over to Jeremiah, which is a little bit longer. Then we're going to circle back around and pick up Habakkuk, Obadiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel last. And then we'll move on down to the rest of the prophets down here. More or less in chronological order. Hopefully that'll help us to picture the situation instead of jumping around in history, trying to stay within the same period in history on the prophets. And that might help us to understand what's going on. Okay, in Nahum, last Sunday we talked about his name means consolation or comfort. And he was a prophet, and about 100 to 150 years after Jonah. Jonah had prophesied against Nineveh. Nineveh had repented, and God had forgiven them. But in the meantime, they became a fairly evil empire. They had attacked the northern kingdom and carried its residents off into bondage. And they were making forays into the Judah, the southern kingdom, and giving them all kinds of havoc. And Nahum is prophesying to the southern kingdom, prophesying to Judah, and giving them some hope that Assyria is going to be called into accountability. When we looked at it last Sunday, during the time of Manasseh, we don't see any prophets listed in that time period during the time of Manasseh, because he had done away with a lot of the prophets. He had done away with all the worship of the true God and stuff like that. And we talked about last Sunday where they had turned to a prophetess, Huldah, to seek God's guidance. So Nahum has been prophesying against Nineveh, telling the terrible things that are going to happen to Nineveh, that their wall is going to come tumbling down, and the city is going to be in chaos, and they're going to be overrun. And chapter 3 continues that thread. Chapter 3 of Nahum. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and booty. No end to the plunder. The crack of the whip and the rumble of the wheel, galloping horses and bounding chariots. Horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear. Host of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies, and all for the countless harlotries of the harlot, graceful and deadly charms, who betrays nations with her harlotries and peoples with her charms. Again, it's describing the havoc and the carnage that's going on in the city of Nineveh as they're being judged. They're being conquered by Babylon. And the reason they're being conquered by Babylon is for their countless harlotries. In other words, they were seeking after all kind of strange gods. When Jonah had prophesied to them about the one true God, they repented. And they even put sackcloth on their cattle to signify the animals they're repenting. And it was such a heartfelt thing that God forgave them and delayed the judgment that was going to come against them. But they got back into their old ways. And the people that they carried off in bondage out of the northern kingdom when they conquered Israel, these people were carried off in bondage back to Assyria. They treated them very badly. They were carried off way back up in the area of Nineveh. And some scholars even think Nahum may have been living around the city of Nineveh. One of the things about the city of Nineveh, I was reading, is that it's right across the river from modern-day Mosul. And we hear in the news often, talking in Iraq about the war and everything, they're talking about Mosul. And they're right across the river, the Tigris River, from Mosul. And nobody knew where the city of Nineveh was. It was so destroyed when it was overthrown, so devastated that it just became, covered with dirt, soil, whatever, and it just basically disappeared off the face of the earth. And for a long time, there's a lot of speculation that the city of Nineveh was just a mythical city, that it never existed. Kings it talked about in the Bible, Sargon and Sennacherib, they didn't exist. There's no record anybody could find of it anywhere. And it wasn't until 1845, I thought this is interesting, 1845, in the city of Mosul, the French government had a consulate there. And on the other side of the Tigris River from Mosul, you had all these mounds and things over there. And they got curious, and they allowed the archaeologists to start digging over there about 1845. And they started turning up walls and palaces and stuff like that. And they found the palace of Sargon, which people claim the king never existed. Found the palace of Sennacherib. And they've uncovered several of the city gates and stuff like that are still standing. But for the longest, people would claim that Nineveh was a mythical city, that it never existed in the Bible. So we have to be careful when we're reading the Bible, things that we scholars say never existed, didn't happen, whatever. Just a matter of time, they may turn up, like the city of Nineveh did in 1845. Okay, continuing in verse 5. "Behold, I'm against you, says the Lord of hosts, and will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will let the nations look on your nakedness, and the kingdoms on your shame. I will throw filth at you, and treat you with contempt, and make you a gazing stock. And all who look on you will shirk from you and say, Wasted is Nineveh. Who will bemoan her? Whence shall I seek comforters for her?" Wasted is Nineveh. It was very wasted, because people didn't live any there. It disappeared until the archaeologists uncovered it again. But as grand as Nineveh was, God was going to turn them to embarrassment because of their wicked ways. Okay, verse 8. "Are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile with water around her, her rampart a sea and water her wall? Ethiopia was her strength, Egypt too, and that without limit. Put and Libyans were her helpers." Okay, the Thebes is talking about, Nineveh's up here. If you look all the way down, where is it? Right there, Thebes. All this purple here is area that Assyria had conquered. And they had went all the way down through Egypt, all the way down the Nile River to Thebes, and that was considered an inconquerable city there. There's another map of it over here, all the way down here. That was considered an inconquerable city because it had a water, like a moat, a river around it, to protect it. But the Assyrians, their empire extended all the way down there, and they conquered this city. It was considered unconquerable, and overthrew it. And what the author of Nahum is saying is, just like this city fell by the Assyrians, Nineveh, that is considered unconquerable, is going to fall to the Babylonians. So don't think you're any better than the city that you conquered down here. Your capital city is also going to be conquered. And Thebes was at one time the capital of Egypt, off and on. I mean, it's different places, but a couple times it was capital of Egypt. But I don't know what it is modern day. I didn't look that up. You always ask hard questions. I'm going to have to do something about that. I don't know what the... It might be the same. I don't know. I don't know what the modern... It might be the same thing. I don't know. I didn't look that up. Golly. Okay, you're talking about Thebes and the countries, the area that was in support of Thebes was the Libyans over here, and Put also was over in this area that was supporting Thebes, and the Assyrians still conquered them with all the Ethiopian, Libyan support that was supporting the city in the fight. They still conquered them. Okay, verse 10. Yet she was carried away. She went into captivity. This is talking about the fall of Thebes. Yet she was carried away. She went into captivity. Her little ones were dashed into pieces at the head of every street. For her honored men lots were cast, and all her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunken. You will be dazed. You will seek a refuge from the enemy. All your fortresses are like fig trees with first grape figs. If shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Behold, your troops are women in their midst. The gates of your land are wide open to your foes. Fire has devoured your bars. Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your forts. Go into the clay. Tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. There will be the fire devour you. The sword will cut you off. I will devour you like locusts. In other words, the same way that Thebes fell to the Assyrians, their kids were dashed against the rocks, the leaders were taken off into bondage and stuff like that, just like you did to Thebes, the same thing's going to happen to you. Don't think you're any better. And everything that the psalmist is saying, draw water for siege and so forth, everything they're doing or will be doing to try to delay or push back the siege will be in vain. Everything they're doing will be in vain because God has ordained Nineveh to fall because of their wickedness. So nothing they can do to stop it. Okay, last part of verse 15. Multiply yourselves like locusts, multiply like grasshoppers. You increase your merchants more than the stars of heaven. The locust spreads its wings and flies away. Your princes are like grasshoppers, your scribes like clouds of locusts settling on the fences in a day of cold. When the sun rises, they fly away. No one knows where they are. Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. There is no assaging your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news of you clap their hands over you. For upon you has not come your unceasing evil. In other words, all the leaders of Nineveh cannot do anything about it. Matter of fact, their leadership and their educated class, their scribes and stuff, the best they can, they're going to disappear. They're going to fly away, just like locusts fly away. They're going to be running away. So don't count on your leadership to save you, Nineveh, because they're going to look after themselves. Look after number one. They're going to be fleeing just as fast as they can to find a hiding place. So don't count on your leadership to save you. Okay, that spells out what's going to happen to Nineveh. And one of the main reasons that God is judging Nineveh is the way that the Assyrians treated the Jews, Israelites. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, God promises Abraham that those who bless him, he will bless, and those that curse Abraham, God will curse. And a lot of people think that promise is still in effect today with Israel. And a lot of people think that is one of the reasons that the United States has been a world power so long, is that we've been a friend and supporter of Israel. But we're getting to be less so. But God is at this time in history when things look bleak for Jerusalem, with the Assyrians always making raids into the land and already carrying off the northern kingdom. Nahum is given prophecy that in about 50 years or so, Assyria is going to be judged by God, and all these terrible things are going to happen to them. This is not current time that he's prophesying about 50 years from now. Judah, this is what's going to happen to your enemy. Nahum's vision. Any questions on the book of Nahum?
That old saying, you can run, but you can't hide.
Not from God, you can't. No?
Thebes is also called the city of Noam. No.
What's that?
Thebes is also called the city of Noam.
Okay, Noam?
Yeah, that's what it is now.
Okay. That means about as much to me as Thebes does. Yeah. Does that help you, Christy? Okay. Okay.
It also shows that those who do evil and oppress others are one day get
better. Yeah, and
your time's coming.
I've said this several times. One of the questions that is asked throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is how long? How long are you going to let them get away with this, God? How long do we have to suffer this persecution from our enemies? And the question asked over and over again, how long? And it's hard on us because we can't see God's timeline. But God has a plan, and evil does not persist forever. Those that are evil be called into judgment at some time. If not in this world, in the world to come.
Like they say, sometimes you give them enough rope, they'll hang themselves.
Okay, we're going to move on into the book of Zephaniah. And that... right after Nahum is Habakkuk. We're going to skip over Habakkuk, and the next book is Zephaniah. The reason we're going to skip over Habakkuk is we're going to catch him on the way back after we do Jeremiah. So turn over a couple pages, and you'll probably have Zephaniah. Okay, Zephaniah is... a book that's short, similar to Nahum. And he's also prophesying against the enemies of Jerusalem and Judah. He came sometime after Nahum. Let's see. Here looks like it's about maybe 20 years. Some sources say maybe 50 years. These time periods are not nailed down too good. But he's a contemporary of Jeremiah. He ministered in Jerusalem, and he probably lived in the palace because he was of royal blood. He was the great-great-grandson of Hezekiah. Great-great-grandson of Hezekiah. So he either lived in the palace or he had access to the royal family because he had royal blood. And Zephaniah paints a pretty bleak picture of God's judgment, but a fairly bright future for Israel. And there's some emphasis on the future conversion of Gentiles to the worship of God also. The word, the name, Zephaniah, means hidden by Jehovah, or concealed by Jehovah, or Jehovah's concealed, or something along those lines. The theme throughout Zephaniah is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. Okay, verse 1. The word of the Lord, which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. So right there, if you count the son ofs there, he comes up with the great-grandson of Hezekiah. And he's in the time period of Josiah. And if you remember the time period of Josiah, it was a revival period after Manasseh and Amnon, evil kings. Then the book of the law was found in the temple during the reign of Josiah, and is a great revival among the people. Okay, we have warnings of judgment that are delivered. Verse 2. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, says the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. I will overthrow the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, says the Lord. Wow. Sounds like end times. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal, the name of the idolatrous priest, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord, and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of Him. Okay, what's going on here? God is saying He's going to exact judgment on Judah. So much so, He says, I'm going to cut off mankind from face of the earth. Time period's not specified, so we don't know exactly when. It could be talking about the short-term period where they're carried off into bondage in Babylon, or it could be talking about the end times here. And why is He going to do that? Why is He judging Judah? We're in a revival period here. King Josiah, they found the book of the law. They've torn down the high places. They've restored the temple, rebuilding the temple, refurbishing it. Why is Judah being prophesied against? Yeah. We saw even in Hezekiah. Hezekiah is a revival period. As soon as Hezekiah passed away and Manasseh took over, people immediately started worshiping idols again. The only reason they was worshiping the true God when Hezekiah was king was because he is king. He said, this is what you're supposed to do. And people went and did it. Their hearts wasn't in it, but they did it. Same thing is happening in Josiah. If we go back and look in the Second Chronicles, God told Josiah, He says, during your time, you're going to have peace and prosperity during your time. Because it was what Josiah was trying to do. He was trying to do a revival. But God says, I'm still going to punish Judah. He told Josiah that during the revival, when he was trying to revive the worship of the true God in Israel, God says, I'm going to punish Judah. And the reason He's going to punish Judah is not because they're having a revival. It's because the people's heart wasn't changed. They were going through the motions of worshiping God. They was doing everything that the king said to do. The priests were doing all the duties the king told them to do. But they still had their little idols hidden off that they were worshiping. Playing both sides, you know. I'm going to worship Jehovah, Yahweh, the true God. But just in case He's not the true God, I'm going to worship this other little God over here. I got back.
Doing it in secret.
Yeah, doing it in secret. And that's what Ezekiel said. He said he saw the priest worshiping gods in secret. How many of us are guilty of that? And we don't have metal idols and stuff, but we have idols that we worship. Got a long fiberglass shaft, hit a little ball or something. We still got the idols that we worship. We come to church on Sunday and say that we're worshiping God, but when we walk out the door, would anybody recognize us as Christians?
Amen.
Would anybody recognize us as Christians when we walked out the door? After we got away from church.
You know, a lot of us going to be fooled in judgment day.
I think we will.
I know we will. And we think we're doing right and we ain't doing that.
Yeah, I think there'll be a lot of surprises on judgment day. It says that they're bowing down on the roofs and worshiping the host of heaven, and they're swearing by Milcon. Milcon is another name is Molech, and is a god of Moab and Ammon, and that was a god that they offered to their children to the young babies. They'd offer in fire to Molech or Milcon, so. So they were worshiping the true God, supposedly, and then also other idols. And we've learned throughout the Bible, God says He's a jealous God. And He won't share His glory with any other God or anything or any person. He's a jealous God. So Judah's going to be punished. Verse 7. Be silent before the Lord, for the day of the Lord is at hand. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated His guest. And the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. On that day, says the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate. A wail from the second quarter. A loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the traitors are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off. Be silent before the Lord. All these things are going to be happening. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated His guest. The guest He's talking about are the Babylonians that are going to be conquering Jerusalem. God is going to give up Jerusalem to the Babylonians. That's the guest He's talking about to come in and take over Judah. He's going to punish the officials and the king's sons. When we get down to Zedekiah, I think we'll see where Zedekiah's sons are killed before his eyes and his eyes are poked out. All who array themselves in foreign attire. In other words, he's talking about the priestly garments of foreign gods. And those who leap over the threshold, and those who fill their master's house of violence and fraud. Leap over the threshold is a idiom that means servants who rebel against their masters. So the servants during that time are going to rebel against their masters and do harm to their masters and their households. And this is an interesting one. On that day, the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter. The second quarter it's talking about is a portion of the city of Jerusalem. See if I can find it here. This is an older city. This is Hezekiah's time, but the second quarter is up in here. And this is much later. This is Jesus' time, but it'll give you an idea. The second quarter is right in here. And they had a fish gate. I don't think it's on here. I don't think it's listed here. But fish gate is up in here somewhere on the northern side. Like I said, this is Jesus' time, so it's not exactly in Josiah's time. But the wall, I think at that time, comes somewhere right around here. And they had a gate up here called the Fish Gate. And this area right in here behind the temple, was called the Second Quarter. And that was considered something like Jerusalem's Wall Street. That's where all the trading and the merchandising and stuff like that was done. So it says there's going to be a whale go out from the second quarter. In other words, all these businessmen in here, they're going to see their profits evaporate. And from the fish gate was the entrance into the second quarter here. So basically, what God is saying, Wall Street is going to crash for Jerusalem in this time period. And you'll hear people wailing because they've lost their fortunes. So not only is judgment going to come upon them in a physical way, a financial way too. Judgment is coming upon them. Verse 12. At that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are thickened upon their feet, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Their goods shall be plundered, and their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. So this is carrying on, I guess you'd say, the concept of Wall Street crashing is he's going to search Jerusalem with lamps. In other words, everything that had been done in darkness and secret, God is going to reveal. And all these the business ventures that people were counting on to pay off are going to fall through. That it's just going to be a time of financial devastation for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Okay, verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on men so they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealous wrath, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full, yea, sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. I think Zephaniah has got a dual prophecy here. I think he is talking about Jerusalem and the coming destruction of Babylon. But I think he's also talking about end time scenario. The same things that are happening are going to happen to Jerusalem when Babylonia takes over, conquers Jerusalem. Or similar things that's going to happen all over the world in the end times. That we can no longer trust on our 401k or Social Security or whatever to get us by. Only those who have learned to trust in the Lord are the ones going to be able to endure those trying times.
Sounds scary. It sounds like it's getting closer.
Well, it does. I mean, when it's talking about, you know, building house and can't live in them and stuff like that, you know, we've got the mortgage crisis now. We've got people's life savings are being reduced in the stock market. There's a guy that sits across from me at work, just wrings his hands every day, and in the civil service, you got the TSP, Thrift Savings Plan, where you can put money in different places. You know, you can manage your money. And I got most of mine in government bonds, which they don't increase a whole lot, but they always go up, never go down, you know. And this other guy that sits across from me tries to play around with his money to get the best return on his investment and keeps going down. Every time he moves, it seems like he loses money, you know. And I said, just leave it alone. Just stick it where it grows and forget about it. You know, no, I need to make some more money. He'll move it around. He'll go down again, you know. But, these kind of things we can see happening today. Maybe not to the extent that Zephaniah is talking about. But we can very easily see how those things could happen in the next few years. That would devastate the United States. So the... You know, China is supposed to have $1 trillion in U.S. currency that they can dump on the market any time. If they did that, the value U.S. dollar would just go to new lows that we can't even imagine.
It's low already.
It can go a lot lower, though.
Hey, I'm going to give people some advice. All in the stock market, give me that money. I guess kidding.
And the only hope that the residents of Judah and Jerusalem have, if they will just repent and turn back to God, and as we've seen in Hezekiah's day and Josiah's day, they're not about to repent. They're just doing all their evil in secret instead of in the light. But everything that's done in secret at some time will be revealed.
They just don't believe justice is going to come on. They either think it's not going to come or else the Lord is too good.
Well, it says here that they're saying the Lord will not do good nor will he do ill. And basically what they're saying is God don't care. He don't care what I'm doing. I can do whatever I want to. God's not going to do anything about it. He loves me. You know, he's going to let me get away with my little indiscretions, you know. He's not going to send me to hell just because I like to do this or like to do that. You know, he's forgiving God. And
your whole mission is just teaching that right now.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
Teaching that there is no sin.
Yeah, yeah. That's right. You've got all kind of flavors of what's called Christianity now. And not many of them are true.
I was thinking about what you said a while ago. I bet 50 years ago, per capita population, percentage-wise, a whole lot more people went to church than they do now. Because they didn't have nowhere else to go.
There's a lot to that.
When I was a kid, on Sunday, you didn't have nowhere else to go.
There's no malls, no stores open.
Exactly. We were ticked to go to church. Yeah. There weren't nowhere else to go.
Right. Couldn't go to the movie.
Yeah, that was somewhere
yeah.
there.
Yeah.
Even if my mom and dad didn't go to church, we were ticked to go to church.
Yeah.
Because it was somewhere to go. Mm-hmm. And we learned something going to church. Mm-hmm. But now, I guarantee there's more people out there at Walmart. I guarantee there's more people in Chicago at Walmart than there's any three churches right now.
Probably. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. And we're going to be called to judgment for that sometime.
Well, yeah. About all that. And like what you were saying a while ago about When we leave the church, how many will be noticed as Christians when they get out on the street? Who are we to say? Who are we to judge or whatever?
Each of us are sinners. We all have our sins that we have to face.
But it's
supposed to be in constant prayer. And if we constantly into something else all the time, our mind is consumed with that, we can't come to
God.
We can't.
Okay, continuing in chapter 2 of Zephaniah. Come together and hold assembly, O shameless nation, before you're driven away like the drifting chaff. Before there comes upon you the fierce anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the wrath of the Lord. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do His commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In other words, it's calling God's people to repentance. And it says, perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In other words, God is basically saying, I'm not going to withhold judgment on Judah, Jerusalem, but there may be some people there that won't get the full force of His wrath. It's sort of like Sodom and Gomorrah when Abraham was negotiating with God about Sodom and Gomorrah. And I can't remember the numbers, but it might have been something like, if there's 50 righteous people there, will you still destroy the city? He said, no. If there's 40 righteous people, will you? No. And on down and down, gets down to 10. And said, no. If there's 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah, I won't destroy the cities. Well, they couldn't find 10 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah. And the two angels went in to bring Lot and his family out. Still, God saved Lot and his family. Well, Lot and his two daughters, his wife disobeyed the angels and looked back. And of course, she turned the pillow of salt. But Lot and his two daughters were taken out before the cities were destroyed. And we know they wasn't really what we consider righteous, but God considered those His people and He pulled them out before Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. So this is basically what it's telling us here, that repentance is required. And if you repent, there may be hope for you. Well, there's a remnant that was left in Judah when they left, but the real remnant is what was allowed to come back from Babylon to restore. Okay, verse 4. For Gaza shall be deserted, and Ashkelon shall become a desolation. Ashdod's people shall be driven out at noon, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, you nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines, and I will destroy you till no inhabitant is left. And you, O seacoast, shall be pastures, meadows for shepherds, and folds for flocks. The seacoast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah, on which they shall pasture, in the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will be mindful of them and restore their fortunes. All these cities we're talking about here are Philistine cities. Gaza, the city right here, and we all heard of Gaza Strip that's always in turmoil there. The city of Gaza, city of Ashkelon, city of Ashdod, city of Ekron, all this area right here belonged to the Philistines. The Israelites never fully conquered this land. They didn't do what God told them to do. So the Philistines were always a thorn in the side of the Israelites. But now God says He's going to do them in too. These cities here, along with, which one? Gerar, I think. That one wasn't mentioned, but there's five main cities of the Philistines right here. And he lists four of them there that's going to be destroyed, called into judgment. And the Cherethites, that's just another name for the Philistines. They're called the Cherethites. But all the coastline along here belong to the Philistines. And God is calling them into judgment. He said he's going to give it over to the remnant of Judah. Verse 8. I have heard the taunts of Moab and the revilings of the Ammonites, how they have taunted my people and made boast against their territory. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits and a waste forever. The remnant of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them. This shall be their lot in return for their pride, because they scoffed and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be terrible against them. Yea, he will famish all the gods of the earth, and to him shall bow down each in its place, all the lands of the nations. Why do you think that Moab and Ammon were associated with Sodom and Gomorrah? Any ideas? In Genesis chapter 19, verse 36 to 38, when Lot and his two daughters escaped from Sodom and Gomorrah. The Bible don't say this directly, but scholars sort of think this, that Lot and his two daughters took refuge in some caves, and his daughters thought it was the end of the world because Sodom and Gomorrah was being destroyed by hell, you know, fire from heaven and stuff like that. That they thought it was the end of the world, and they didn't bring their boyfriends or husbands with them, and they thought, here we are, you know, we're going to have to repopulate the earth. And they got their father drunk, and they had sex with their father, and they had offspring. And the offspring they had Their offspring were the founders of Moab and Ammon. Let's see, 19. Genesis 19:36. So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down. Thus both daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son. His name was Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Benjamin. And he is the father of Ammonites to this day. So that's just an association with Sodom and Gomorrah, the fathers of these two nations that were in constant conflict with Israel. And we'll pick up in verse 12 next Sunday, a continuation of the judgment against the enemies of Judah. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll be with us now as we go in your sanctuary. We pray that all our words and deeds and praise before you will be acceptable in your sight, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.